Revelation chapter 3, please. We've probably all heard the expression, make hay while the sun shines. It originates out of farming. The idea is that after you've cut the hay, you want to make hay. You want to bale it before the rains come and it begins to rot, to turn black, and it's good for nothing at that point. If you're in business, you understand what make hay while the sunshine means. It means the market's good. Go out and sell, sell, sell. Make money, because you don't know what's happening next month or next year or whatever that may be. If you're a squirrel, you know that, you know, get the nuts before the winter comes, right? It's the same idea. Take advantage of the opportunity because it won't be here tomorrow. You know, and for the church, it means to invest in the kingdom work now, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if we have tomorrow in terms of our personal lives, right? You know, you never know what's going to happen to you. We all probably know people who, you know, were going along just fine and then suddenly catastrophe happens. Sickness, disease, an accident, whatever it may be. Or certainly we know of people like that. And in light of his imminent return, we don't know if we have tomorrow. And so we're to invest now. We're to make hay while the sun shines. You know, you look around the world right now, and I, you know, years ago, I guess probably, you know, 6 years ago or after 9/11, I was a real fan of Fox News. I thought, wow, finally there's a news channel that, you know, is fair and balanced and all that, and they try to be, I guess, but I'm so sick and tired of hearing about blood and stuff like that. And if you look at the news, the real news behind the news. I mean, if you look at what's going on in Europe, if you look at what's going on around the world, if you look at what's going on in Israel, if you look at what's going on in Iran and Syria and Russia and China, and you see what's really happening, it's a little scary, isn't it? Oh, you guys aren't watching the news? You think it's cool? No. It's scary. It's a scary world we live in. And you look at, you know, the terrorism that we've seen even in our own country, which is nothing compared to what a lot of other countries have. No doubt we'll see more at some point. You look at disease going around the world, catastrophe. The world's a rough place to be. And it all points, if you're biblical, if you're reading the scripture, it points to the end. It says that we're near the end of all of this. You know, Peter asks a very important question. Let me read it to you. He says in the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's an interesting phrase. That's just a wild phrase. Speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. He's saying, make hay while the sun shines. Take advantage of the opportunity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're to redeem the time, seeing that the days are evil. What does that mean, to redeem the time? Well, to redeem is to buy something back. So we're to buy up the time. We're good at spending our time, pouring out our time, and wasting our time in so many areas. He's saying, redeem the time, buy it up, buy up the opportunity in light of how evil the day is. In light of the nearness of the coming of the Lord, we're to buy up these opportunities. And, you know, what's implied in that is that we'll be held accountable for that. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas. Two different parables, but they speak a parallel truth. And the idea is that God has given every single believer certain opportunities. He's invested to each one of us according to our abilities. He's invested in us, and he expects a return. He expects us to produce the return with what he has invested in us. And he says that he will reward us according to the return. He says in Luke 19, as the king leaves, on a great journey. It's a picture of him leaving his servants, us, here. He says, occupy until I come. That doesn't mean fill a spot and use up oxygen. That's not what it means. It means be at work. We get the word occupation from that. Do the work. Be doing the work until I come back. He expects to find us at work. He does not want to find us lazy. All of this is important as we look at the church in Philadelphia because something really stood out about them. They were a church that was making hay while the sun was shining. And yet they lived in a very pagan city. Now they didn't have cheesesteaks. They didn't have the Eagles, you know, so maybe they had more blessing. But they were a church that was living in the midst of great paganism. It was Mardi Gras all the time in Philadelphia. And this was not necessarily a very large church. But as you look at these seven churches here in Revelation, it's one of the two that he has nothing bad to say about. Smyrna, he had nothing bad to say about them. And Philadelphia, he had nothing bad to say about them. He says here in verse 7, he said, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Nope, that was verse 1. That was a test. I want to make sure you guys were awake, especially for you who lost your power, you didn't get your coffee yet this morning. Move down to verse 7. That's where we're starting. To the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, or I know your works. Now behold, he says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. For I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. They had a love for his holiness and had a love for his truth. They loved to obey him. But he introduces himself in this way. He didn't use these pictures of himself. They weren't used back in chapter 1. In each one of these letters, there's something from chapter 1 taken to describe him. Here, that's not so. And he uses this phrase, holy. He's set apart. No one like him. He is truth. He's the embodiment of all that's true. And he holds what's called the key of David. It's a strange phrase. You know, it's not something that we pick up on very easily. There's only one other time that it's used in the scripture. It's in Isaiah chapter 22. And briefly, what's referred to there is a man by the name of Shebna, who was the king's treasurer under King Hezekiah. And he was a wicked man. He was in for his own gain. This office had the authority to grant audience with the king. And he was doing it for his own gain. And the Lord takes that away from him, strips it from him, and gives it to this one called Eliakim. And he says, the key of David will be on his shoulder. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. In other words, he alone has the right to grant access to the king, King Hezekiah. And here Jesus takes that, referring to himself, and says, I'm the one. Any door that I open, no one can shut. And any door I shut, no one can open. Great study sometime, if you want to do a study on your own, about doors in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the door for the sheep. They come in through me. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He shuts doors. Genesis chapter 7, the ark. It's the Lord who called Noah and his family into the ark, and the Lord shut them in. He shut the door. And the idea is that no one could have opened that door. And there's another interesting question. Could they have gotten out? I don't think so. You know, he says in Matthew 25, last week we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise ones had oil for their lamps. Oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. The 5 foolish ones didn't. And at midnight, the cry came out that the bridegroom is coming. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. It's a picture of him coming for us. And the 5 wise ones were ready, but the 5 foolish ones were not. And we all have to ask the question, am I a wise one or a foolish one here this morning? But it says that the five foolish ones asked the five wise, let us borrow some oil from you. And they said, no, you can't do that, but you can go and buy for yourself. And as they went to buy, the bridegroom came and the five wise ones entered in to the wedding banquet and the door was shut. And when the five foolish ones came, they couldn't get in because the door had been shut and sealed. I want to be among the wise. I don't want to be among the foolish. He's the one, the doors that he opens, no one can shut. And the doors that he shuts, no one can open. He's the Holy One. He's the truth. He's the Savior. His name is Jesus. Yeshua means deliverer, deliverance, salvation. Matthew chapter 1:21, there, Joseph, in a dream, he's told, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For this Holy One who's conceived in her is the Savior of the world. And you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. Christ is not his last name. It's his office. It's his title. Christos, Mashiach in Hebrew. It means anointed. He's unique. There's none like him. He's unique. Fully God, fully man. He was unique in his conception, unique in his birth. Imagine this. We take it for granted because we're a Bible-teaching church. We're Bible-believing Christians. We just take it for granted. You explain it. I can't explain it. I've never met anybody who can explain it. God comes into the skin of man and is fully man and is still fully God. Not any less God than he was before that. And not any less man than any one of us. So he's unique in his conception, unique in his birth. He's unique in his life. None of us have ever lived a life or could live a life like Jesus has. Unique in his death. Because in his death, he paid the price for our sins. And therefore unique in his resurrection. He's the anointed one. And they loved him. And they understood what it meant to worship him, to kneel before him, and to give him all of their love and all of their adoration. I often wonder what worship was like in that first century. Some of us, this last mission trip, it was just a sweet time. We always, at the end of the trip, or if you're going on the tour, we'll do the same similar thing on the tour, but end of the tour, we always end up at the Garden Tomb. And we spend some time and we understand why this is the place where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried and resurrected. And then we have communion there and we worshiped and we just continued to worship. And it was just, you know, in one sense, if you were to write out, what did we do? It was pretty boring sounding and maybe, or kind of routine, maybe boring is not the word, routine. It was routine. I read from the scripture. There's nothing you can say to add to the scripture, so we just read from the scripture and sing. And then we partook of the bread and the cup, but the presence of God was powerful. And I don't believe that that's necessarily because we were at the Garden Tomb, but because our hearts were prepared and wanted his presence. There's a question for each one of us, you know, as we come to worship. Do I want his presence, or am I even cynical in his presence? Distracted in his presence, thinking of other things. Imagine if my thoughts could be seen while I'm worshiping. Of course, he does see them, you know. But if everybody else could see them, we'd be pretty embarrassed, a lot of us sometimes. The church in Philadelphia, there was something pure about them. They had a pureness in their worship, and they were willing to kneel before him and to worship, understand him as the Holy One, the true one. You know, and they had a weakness, you could say. They didn't have much strength. They didn't see themselves as having much strength. And yet, great things happened in that place. And I need to say to you that if you have King James, you see it. But if you have NIV, they've deprived us of it. That's why I read it differently. Let me go back there. Look at verse 8 again. He says, I know your deeds. I place before you an open door that no one can shut. For I know, they didn't put the for in there, in the NIV. You should write that in, because the idea is there's a connection here. He says, I place before you an open door because, or for I know that you have little strength and yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. See, we look at ourselves sometimes and say, you know, I don't have that much to offer. I mean, what do I have? I don't have anything. Most of us would look at someone else and say, I don't have much money. Most of us would look at someone else who seems to be doing something in ministry and we say, I don't have anything to offer God in ministry. I mean, I don't even know what spiritual gifts are. And by the way, brothers and sisters, if you've been saying that for the last 10 years, that's bogus. You probably do know what your spiritual gifts are. You just don't want to use them. And yet, he says, he's looking forward to counting up the return on his investment. He's gifted us. He's given us his spirit. He's given us, every single one of us, unique abilities, unique to every single one of us, and expects us to put them to work for his kingdom's purposes, for his kingdom's work. And he can do great things. Have you ever thought of the loaves and the fishes? 5 little barley loaves, 2 little sardines, and multitudes are fed. Not 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children. That's 12 or 15,000 people were fed with just a little bit. And all he said to them was, bring them to me. And he took them, divided them, and fed. That's what he does with our lives. He says, come to me. Give me what you have, and I will do that work through you. All he asks is for us to be willing, bold, willing. He says, I've set before you an open door for you, though you have a little strength. You've not denied my name, and you've done the work that I've called you to do. They had a heart for his word, and they didn't deny who he was. You know, can you imagine in the kind of city that they lived in, how tempting it was to deny his name? How easy it would be to try to get under the radar so that others didn't see them. Now, you know what that's like. I mean, look, in about a week, Christmas will be here. And we'll have, you know, Christmas Eve dinners with family or friends or office parties or we're going to have Christmas dinner with family or friends. And how easy it is sometimes. And I'll go first and say it. How many times I've sat there with nothing to say, and yet I know that I have the truth and they don't like it. And I know that if I say something, people will say all kinds of things. Under their breath, they'll say, there he goes again. Thinks he's so smart because he's the bastard. You know? And they'll think, you know, why is he always trying to stir up trouble? Just leave us alone. As they go to hell. As they go to hell. You know, so in an age where the deed of Christ is denied even from pulpits in churches, what are called churches, there is a remnant. Philadelphia was a remnant who were unwilling to compromise. They wouldn't deny his name. They spoke up. They were a church that was redeeming the time. They loved his holiness. They loved his truth. They obeyed him. A church that redeems the time, that makes hay while the sun shines, is a church that walks through the doors of opportunity that he gives us. He says, I've set before you an open door, for though you have a little strength, you've not denied my name. You've done these things. You've been obedient. You know, in the parable of the talents, he says, well done to the one who was given 5, invested the 5, he produces 5 more. One was given 2, he invested the 2, and he made 2 more. To each one of those, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful in little, you'll be put in charge of much. That's what he offers to us. He sets doors before us. This whole idea of doors in Scripture, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, he says, you know, the Lord, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. 3 years he spends in Ephesus. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus because the Lord has opened a great door for effective work for me, though there are many who oppose me. Even though there were many who opposed him, he still continued to recognize the great door for effective work that was before him. He says in 2 Corinthians, pray, you know, for me, that God will continue to open that door. He says the same thing in Colossians, pray that God will continue to open that door for us. There are doors for us. A lot of us think, you know, well, God hasn't given me no doors. I don't need doors to walk through. I just go to work. No, we have doors. Look around. Think of the people that you do work with. Think of the people that you do go to school with. Think of the people in your own family. Think of the people that you live near. Think of the people and the anxiety that's on people's hearts right now. Think of what's happening. Think of sickness in their life, disease in their life. These are doors of opportunity because God strategically placed you in their life. He strategically placed you in their life. You're thinking, no. The devil put them in my life. I know what you're thinking. We often think that kind of thing, but that's not true. The Lord strategically placed you in their life that you would be a light. Light goes into the darkness. Darkness doesn't come into the light. Light goes into the darkness. And we are to bear the light to them. We are to bear a witness to them. It's a door of opportunity. Too often, we think door of opportunity has to do with some great business opportunity in front of me, or you know, a great vacation opportunity. And that's not what he's talking about. It's an opportunity for the gospel. So much of the Christian life in America is get up, go to church, go home, watch football, or whatever it is. That's not the church. The church is in action. The church is people filled with the Spirit of God who go out and do the work that God has called them to do. And it's such a privilege that we have to come together to worship. This is not the main event in one sense. It's a big event, worshiping. But the main event is doing the work and walking through the door that God has set before us to go through. So often we strive to be known as something or strive to accomplish something. He says, you know, it's really very simple. Just walk through the door and you'll thrive in the fruit that's going to be born there and one day receive reward for that. He also promises that he'll protect us. You know, look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, people like to argue. We looked at this when we looked at the church in Smyrna. People want to talk about who the synagogue of Satan is, which, though it's an interesting question, is far less important than what's the open door that God has set before you, by the way. And I'll tell you, frankly, I don't know who the synagogue of Satan is. There are a lot of different theories on it. One is that they were the Judaizers, or they may have actually been Jews who hated the Christians, were setting them up, turning them in to the Romans. It could be. They were the ones who claimed to be Jews and said that these believers weren't the people of God, even though they denied the Messiah. That could be. They could have been the Judaizers who were Jews and claimed to know Messiah, but said that you could only, you know, be saved by following the law and all that. Could be. Maybe not. Certainly in our day, there is a church called, or what we would call the synagogue of Satan, who claim that God's promises to Israel have been broken because they crucified their Messiah. And that all of the blessings that were promised to Israel come upon the church. I believe that in God's eyes that makes them in many ways a synagogue of Satan. Because they're denying God's holiness, his truthfulness, his righteousness. Making him into a promise breaker, a covenant breaker. A lot of different points. But the point, the application is, he's saying that he will protect them. and that one day they will be vindicated. And it may even be when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you thought about that? In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means every living being, saved or unsaved, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, for how many multitudes who denied him, it'll be the last thing they say about him, because they'll go into eternal punishment. And you and I will be vindicated at that. Now, that's good news and bad news, isn't it? Because you and I all know those who will go into eternal punishment, though they continue up to their last breath to deny him. But he says that he'll protect us, and he says that he'll vindicate us. He says here in verse 10, and he talks about this church in Philadelphia that was redeeming the time, this church that was making hay while the sun shined. There was a number of motives. There were a number of motives for them. One was their love for him, but also they had their eyes on the prize. They were eternally focused. They understood that they were commanded by the king to do this, and they were at work. Look at verse 10. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. He's talking about the great tribulation that's coming that he's going to save them from. This is the first time you really hear this idea in all of these churches. That's why I really believe, you know, if you look prophetically at this, this church is a picture of the Bible teaching movement that comes out of the late 1800s into the 1900s and even today. And I think that we're very much so a part or a product of that. The church that goes back to the basic literal interpretation of the scripture, who believes in the filling of the Spirit, who wants to obey a literal Jesus Christ, and who believes in the rapture of the church and understands that there is a tribulation coming upon the whole world. Nowhere in the scripture is the church ever told, nowhere, find it, nowhere in the scripture is the church ever told to prepare for the tribulation. We're told to prepare to see him because we're going to be taken out of here. It's a great trial, a great tribulation that's coming upon the whole world. Not a local persecution, not a local problem, the whole world to test those who live on the earth, who dwell on the earth. And the idea, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, it's a theme that struck about the earth dwellers, the people who make the earth their home. The earth is not my home. I'm a pilgrim here. I mean, I'll leave here and I'll go home later on to my house in Doylestown. But my citizenship is in heaven, right? That's what Paul says. He says, our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for him. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our eternal home is, our permanent home. We're just passing through here. But for those who deny him, and there are those, and there are those who have claimed to be believers and continue now, today, for whatever reason, to deny him, they've made this earth their home. How sad. Have we read the book? I mean, we're looking at two chapters here. This is not a study in the book of Revelation. But, you know, I've read it through a number of times. I've taught it a couple times. I've studied this book. And I've got to tell you, the more I understand, the freakier it is. Have you read it? 7 years. One half of the world's population will die in great cataclysm. Plagues poured out on the people of this earth who deny Jesus Christ. Great environmental cataclysm. The sun so hot that people start to fry. The abyss is opened. and what looks like scorpions come out, but they're demons. And they have the ability to torment those who haven't come to know Christ during that time. Things will be so bad that even though half of the world's population, think about that, 6.2 billion people on the face of the planet today, and if half of them die, that's over 3 billion, with a B, 3 billion people who would die in a short period of time. This doesn't bother you? This doesn't thrill me. I mean, I'm not going to be here. But I recognize that I know people who will because they continue to hold out. They continue to say, tomorrow, whatever. They'll be here. They'll be here. And in spite of the fact that half of the world's population will die, at some point, it will be so bad that people will try to take their own lives and even death will be denied them. They'll have to continue to endure it. It's a terrible, terrible time. And it's coming upon the whole world to test those who make the earth their home, not upon the believers in Jesus Christ. Because we're going to be taken out. And he says, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from this hour of great trial that's coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Your Bible may say I'm coming quickly. The idea in the Greek is I'm coming suddenly. Like, oh, I didn't know that was happening. Exactly. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that he would come like a thief in the night. In the hour when you think not, he says, that's when I'm coming. You know, one of the saddest things that splits the church today, that divides the church, and even in our own fellowship, people have all kinds of different opinions, is this whole idea of the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the bride. And so many of us go on thinking it's never going to happen. He says, I'm coming suddenly. He says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. It's presumed that they had a crown. I don't mean their salvation. Salvation's a gift. A crown is a reward for the way that they lived. Hold on so that no one can take your crown. Well, wait a minute. If I got a crown, how can I lose the crown that I already have? By thinking that the crown that you have is based on something you did 2 years ago or 3 years ago or 5 years ago or whatever it was, and then resting from here. Paul says, let me read this to you. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? In the Olympic Games, and we all know that's how it works in a race. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games, those Olympics or those Isthmus games they had in Corinth, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. They get a crown. In those days, they would get a crown. Well, a lot of times we call it a laurel wreath. It was made of laurel and pine. Now, we just put up our Christmas tree yesterday. Already, there are needles. I mean, we all took turns vacuuming yesterday. Needles. And every time I look at this, I think, a crown made of pine? I mean, okay, you get high honor and all that, and you get a lifelong pass to all the games. You don't have to pay to come and see them because you beat up your body to win the race, and you got this rotten wreath. And look at how much, but we all do it, even if you're not athletic and you don't run competitively, we all compete for something. And it all rots unless you're running the race that he's called us to run. The race that Jesus Christ has called us to run, to be obedient to him, to do the things that he's called us to do. He says, we run to get a crown that'll last forever, that'll never fade. He said, therefore, I don't run like a man who runs aimlessly. I don't fight like a man who beats the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Disqualified? Wait a minute, Paul. Do you understand who we're talking about? This is the great apostle. Well, the great apostle, Paul. He's Paul. Paul the apostle. And he's saying, I don't want to be disqualified for this prize. He's not talking about a salvation. He's saying, I'm not satisfied to rest on the works that happened years ago. I continue on. I continue on. No retirement. I continue on. And he did, up to the point of losing his head. Because he knows that there is a crown set for him. And he doesn't want to be disqualified from losing it. Jesus is saying much the same thing here. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Continue to live and to work for him. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Sounds like there's a lot of writing going on here. Tattoos or, you know, like divine graffiti that he's putting on us. The idea is that, you know, you write your name on things that you own, that you possess, that you have right to. He's putting his name, his mark on us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The idea is live today with eternity in view. We're to live with eternity in view, understanding that what I'm doing today, the investments that I make today, yield an eternal dividend or a loss. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's not John Hessler. That's what the Scripture teaches. He says, live in such a way that you will get the prize. Don't let anybody deprive you of that by being detoured and distracted. And let's face it, I mean, I could have a master's degree in this. I have been detoured and distracted so many times in my Christian walk. Detoured and distracted by you know, things that have to do with work. Detoured and distracted by money concerns. Detoured and distracted by all kinds of silly stuff. Detoured and distracted by areas where I've poured out my time, wasted my time, instead of redeeming the time, buying it up, understanding the times that I live in. And it's what's amazing to me is here were people who lived in the first century, 2,000 years ago, and they lived with eternity in view. How many people today will say, you know, you talk about the rapture. I mean, here were people living in the first century thinking they were going to get raptured, man, and they didn't get raptured, so why should we bother? How sad is that? They were living, they were obedient to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and here we are with everything happening in front of us. Anybody with a couple of brain cells, biblical brain cells, can see, well, there's a lot of people with brain cells. They're just not biblically tuned, you know? But biblical brain cells, to understand what the Bible says about what's going to happen in the last days, look out and go, go Eagles. You know? And don't care. They don't care. They're earth dwellers. Or they're Christians who just act like earth dwellers. Live with eternity in view. Live in such a way, run in such a way as to get the crown. You know, I want to be a Philadelphian. I don't care about the Eagles. I'm a Bears fan by marriage. But I want to be known by Jesus Christ like the Philadelphians were known by Jesus Christ. Amen. As a man, or we as a church, as a body who love him, who revere him for his holiness and his truth, obedient to his word. We don't deny the word. We don't deny his name. When he puts open doors before us, whether they be personally, you know, in our personalized, personal, you know, relationships, or corporately, outreach, missions, things like that, that we take advantage of those doors, we walk through those doors. That we live in such a way as to honor him, looking forward to the rapture. And I will gladly be counted a fool for Jesus Christ, knowing that he's coming soon. And at a point that, biblically saying, speaking, we call it midnight, when the voice will cry out, the bridegroom cometh, and I'm ready to go. I don't want to be foolish. I want to be wise. We need to live in such a way that we redeem the time, that we make hay while the sun shines. Let's stand together and pray. You say here, Lord, that you will make us pillars in the temple of your God, Lord, figuratively speaking, but unshakable, unmovable future that we have. The more I think about you, Lord, the more I try to set my mind on you and what you've already done for me and all that lies ahead, the more amazed I become day by day of who you are and that you would love me in spite of everything I know about me. I can't imagine what you know about me. Lord, we just lift up our hearts to you this morning. We thank you for your love. Lord, and at the same time, Lord, there may be those here this morning who, you know, we made a profession at some point in our life and we're living off on a detour, out in the cul-de-sac of the spiritual life somewhere. We know you're calling to us saying, come home. Come on home. And what I love about you, Lord, is that you just love us. You just love us. And you're willing, Lord, for us to come back. You forgive us. Fill us afresh with your Spirit and say, now let's move on from here. Lord, for anyone here this morning who's strayed away, Lord, that they would come back today. For the rest of us, Lord, that we would walk in such a way, run in such a way, as to win the prize. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that it's there for us. We love you, Jesus. Be honored and glorified through our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.